it has a direct bearing on many of the events that are going on. CRT is, in my opinion, it's problematic simply because it divides society into two groups. It divides society into oppressors and into victims. And it makes or attempts to make black people and people of color into victims, permanent victims. There is no escaping it according to the proponents of CRT. That's the way society is, and that's the way society always will be. Obviously, they've never met Jesus. Because Jesus said, John 8:32, the Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. Sorry, that's John 8:38. He said it in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free indeed. So victims are not permanent victims if they're in Jesus. And oppressors also can be changed. So CRT proposes what they call a bifurcated society comprised of victims and oppressors. And it's something that relates to the Caribbean and the history of the Caribbean and the history of slavery. Simply because, and it's my thesis, and that was the thesis that I wrote my graduate thesis on, was that there was a great symbiotic relationship between abolitionism, or the abolitionists in Britain, and the slaves in the Caribbean. The question is, and the question that has always arisen, is did the actions of the abolitionists in Britain, in the metropolitan country, did that drive the actions of the slaves, or did the actions of the slaves in the Caribbean, acting on many, many impulses and various varying factors, did that force the hand of British abolitionists? Now, most of the abolitionists, all of them, were evangelical Christians. And they... It's a very complex dynamic, actually, because Britain was changing, and their sugar colonies in the Caribbean, and I grew up under a British colonial system. I grew up in Barbados under the British system. I don't want to sound too critical, but fortunately, I'm part of my own history, and I've seen it from both sides. I've come to the conclusion that although the relationship between Caribbean anti-slavery and British abolitionism was symbiotic, in other words, it fed off each other, that it was the slaves, so my thesis was that it was the slaves, they were possessed an instinctual or an inherent hermeneutic of liberation. In other words, what I mean by a hermeneutic? Hermeneutics is a branch of theology, and it is how we interpret scripture. And there are rules and there are guidelines for interpretation, but it's the... And I'm not picking on anybody, but for example, Stefan may have a different approach based on his own cultural background as to the way he interprets Scripture. Obviously, the Bible is our sole source of authority, but the way we interpret the Scriptures is colored by many, many influences, so to speak. So, My thesis was, and they must have, the authorities must have thought it was okay because I passed my graduate degree, and my thesis was that instinctually, the slaves, especially once they had been exposed to Christian missionary teaching, the evangelical proclamation of the gospel, all of a sudden, to put a modern spin on it, I said, oh, I can relate to that. That's me, you know. That's exactly what I believe. So without getting too far ahead of myself, I'm going to kind of, that, I just wanted to put this CRT and this whole woke movement in the context. So just keep it stored in the back of your brain for a little bit. And as we go through this exercise, this Sunday school class, I want you to just think of victims and oppressors. No. The Caribbean slave said, we are not victims and we are going to offer our own liberation. So, and the result of this liberation hermeneutic, I called it, was that it drove the slaves to the actions that they committed, that they created for themselves. The result of the interaction between the missionaries and the slaves is a very interesting dynamic, because the missionaries themselves, they were products of their own society in Britain. And we're dealing with, actually, it was a British colony in the Caribbean, so the missionaries I'm referring to, with a couple of exceptions, came from Britain. And they were themselves not part of the mainstream of British life. They were referred to as non-conformists. They didn't conform to the normal theology, so to speak, of Anglicanism. Anglicanism started with Henry VIII when the Pope refused to give him a divorce. So he said, okay, I'll go start my own church, which he did. And it existed today. So, the situation in the Caribbean sugar colonies, the evangelization of the slaves really had to wait until the nonconformist, the evangelical, I'm going to call them, forget nonconformists, I'm going to call them evangelical missionaries arrived in the Caribbean. And this was towards the end of the 18th century. Up until that time, the missionaries were restricted in Britain as to what they could say and do, even though after the English Civil War, I want to be very careful about what I say because I know this is being live streamed. Up until the English Civil War, the evangelical proclamation of the gospel, while technically present in the Anglican Church, was not as freely proclaimed as it should have been. In the meantime, the English sugar colonies in the Caribbean, they had the large importation of slaves from Africa had begun in the around 1640 with the advent of the sugar, what they call the sugar revolution, when the settlers in the various colonies, instead of kind of just producing cash crops, they realized that sugar could be the means by which the colony grew, and it became it became a huge source of income for the British Crown. As a matter of fact, at one point in time, Barbados is 21 miles long and 14 miles wide. It's 166 square miles. And at one point in time, in the mid to late 18th century, say from 1750 on, Barbados was known as the jewel in the British Crown because it contributed so much revenue to the British Crown in the form of from sugar. But even then, there were people that were trying to boycott it and saying, this is slave sugar. This is slave-produced sugar. We shouldn't be taking that. We shouldn't be using that. That's a different story. That's a different topic. So one of the normal, I'm going to say normal, but one of the endemic characteristics of life in the British sugar colonies was resistance to slavery. The slaves resisted from day one. So that puts a light of critical race theory that they're victims. The resistance to captivity and slavery took many forms, from civil disobedience, refusing to work, to refusing to cooperate, to violent insurrection. And that began the minute that the slaves got on ships in Africa and were transported to the Caribbean, and it continued there. Several factors, however, contributed to the what I would call the destabilization of the sugar colonies in the Caribbean. And this, again, think in terms of like about 1790 on. As a result of the great evangelical awakening in Britain, one of the distinctive outcomes of that was the formation of missionary societies. And the Baptist Missionary Society was formed in 1792. That was the society that sent William Carey to India. And then the London Missionary Society, which was, largely speaking, Methodist, that was formed in 1795. And we're dealing in this particular exercise this morning, we're dealing with two main slave uprisings in the Caribbean. The first one was in 1823, in what is modern day Guyana. In those days, it was the province of Demerara. And that is where the London Missionary Society sent a missionary by name of John Smith. Very original name, right? John Smith was sent to Demerara, and they also, the Baptist Missionary Society, sent missionaries to Jamaica. But before that, in the mid-18th century, missionaries arrived in Jamaica from some from the United States, from Charleston, South Carolina. They were free slaves by the name of George Baker and Moses Leal. And they went to Jamaica to undertake the evangelization of the slaves. And in 1754, Moravian missionaries came from Moravia in East Germany, and they were sent by Count Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian Church. They were sent in 1754 to Jamaica. I find that, for me, that means a lot because my great-great-grandfather was the first Barbadian to be ordained as a Moravian missionary. So his name was James Young Edgell, same last name as mine, and he was a Moravian missionary and minister in Barbados. As a matter of fact, one of our trips to Barbados, not a few years back, we went to visit Sharon Moravian Church in Barbados, which is basically our family seat. And there was a plaque to the honor of James Young Edgell. It was very interesting. So the missionaries, the Moravians, arrived in Jamaica in 1754. So they actually, if you want to, for lack of a better term, they beat everybody to the punch. They were there long before the Baptist missionaries arrived or the other missionaries. But the thing to remember with the spread of the gospel into the Caribbean was that if you read Galatians, somebody get Galatians 4:4, please. Galatians 4:4. I think we can all quote it, but somebody read it for me, please, whoever has it. Exactly. And God, when the fullness of time had come, when the Roman Empire was at its peak, the Lord sent his son Jesus into the world, and Christianity spread by means of the Roman Empire. The roads had been built, so the Roman military guaranteed the peace so that missionaries could move freely. And likewise, in the mid-18th century, the British Empire was, the spread of the gospel was facilitated, but this time not through the Roman military, but through the Royal Navy, which ruled the seas and enabled people to travel safely all throughout the British Empire. And some of those who did arrive as a result of this Pax Britannica, as they call it, were the missionaries to the West Indies. Up until then, there was obviously a religious presence. The Anglican Church was established in the Caribbean, but they did not, with few exceptions, they did not engage in personal evangelism. Personal evangelism had to wait for the arrival of the evangelical missionaries in the Caribbean. There were several factors that enabled the spread of the gospel in the Caribbean. The first one is the very nature of evangelical theology, which affirmed the spiritual equality of all men and women under God. And this was a concept that was totally anathema to the planter class in the Caribbean. As a matter of fact, they absolutely opposed any form of religious instruction or teaching or anything. So they resisted the missionaries right from the start. And there was actually also the teaching of the evangelical Christian missionaries, and one historian has called them enemies to Caesar. And this is a Caribbean historian by the name of Gillian Matthews, who wrote that the missionaries came into a hostile society because they were looked upon as enemies. The thing you have to remember about British slavery as opposed to biblical slavery was that in the Bible, there was slavery. Let's not deny that. However, the slave in the Bible never lost his humanity or her humanity. And they were given, as we know, as we read in the Old Testament, if they wanted their freedom, they were given a choice. I think every Jubilee year, they were given a choice if they wanted to go free or if they wanted to stay with their master. In the British Empire, however, and in America, a slave was a chattel. And a chattel means a possession of the owner. So in the Caribbean, slaves were looked on as livestock. It's horrible to even contemplate it. Like, we sit here in Burlington, Ontario in 2022, and we think, how is that possible? But that's the way it was. When the missionaries arrived in the Caribbean, and they said, in Christ, there is no slave, nor free, nor Scythian, nor barbarian, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The slaves thought, wow, as they say, the modern term goes, what a concept. What a concept. And they formed churches in the Caribbean. And in these churches, the slaves found a ready-made vehicle for their expression and their will to be free. So, the slaves were, how would I say this? They simply refused to be slaves. They got the message that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation, and that the master, or not the master, the Lord has made you free, and therefore you're free indeed. So, simple. They acted on it. Like, what would you do if somebody says, you know, all of a sudden you've been, like, a perfect example is the lockdowns, without getting too controversial, but a perfect example is the lockdowns or masking. How many people do you see still walking around wearing masks? How many people would admit that they were comfortable with lockdowns? And now that the lockdowns have been lifted, I don't have to draw you a diagram, do I? Good. I don't want to get this church or anybody else in trouble. Anyway. So into this world, this kind of an alien world in the Caribbean, not only was it not England, not only was it not rainy and cold, but it was hot and it was tropical, and the evangelical missionaries arrived to find a welcoming audience, a welcoming audience. And these were, when I'm talking about evangelical missionaries, I'm talking about Black Baptists, Wesleyan Methodists, and Moravians. And today, even today, in Barbados and in Jamaica and places like that, the Wesleyan Methodists are a very strong denomination, as are Baptists. So, I'm trying to get this, I don't want to overwhelm you with information, but the evangelical proclamation of the gospel to the slaves was looked upon as being seditious by the owners, and it was looked upon by the slaves as being revolutionary. At this point in time in the Caribbean, many of the slaves had memory of, or had what I would call an African consciousness. They had been brought from Africa to the Caribbean. And they still had Africa in their memory, as opposed to later on in the period of slavery, when most of the slaves were what we call Creoles, which is a French word for just simply means local born. So they were born in the Caribbean, and they had no knowledge of Africa, except for what they would talk about with some of the elders. But the West Indian slaves found in the evangelical churches a very good vehicle, a vehicle in which they could develop their already existing social, organizational, political, and theological skills. I'd like to give you a quote here. This is a Dr. Lamin Saneh from, I believe he is from Nigeria, if I'm not mistaken. And the message of the gospel was teaching a personal relationship with God, whereas I grew up in the Anglican Church in Barbados, and it was all corporate. You know, Christ died for our sins. You know, we have to seek forgiveness for our sins. It was all corporate. It was nothing personal. I'll never forget the first time. I was about 14 years old when somebody came and told me, Christ died for your sins. And I knew that I had to make it right with God. I couldn't depend on an institution to make me right with God. And this was exactly how it was with the slaves. The evangelical message of the gospel stressed a personal relationship with God and a personal accountability to God. In contrast to what the slave owners did, and they, instead of stressing this personal relationship to God, they tried to depersonalize the slaves into treating them as chattels. Anyway, Dr. Sameh traces this idea of a personal accountability, a personal relationship with God, to Puritan theology or evangelical theology in England. It was based on a simple but profound evangelical or Puritan idea that we are each made in the image of God. Evangelical religion seized on that idea of human personhood founded on divine right and then targeted the individual as a fundamental unit of society. Not the collective, but the individual. African captives themselves took to this kind of religion with gusto, he says. They embraced it. And you can see why. In their own societies, once a slave, always a slave. You always carried this stigma. But this evangelical doctrine said that this stigma is dissolved in the blood of Christ and the acceptance of Christ's salvation personally. So Dr. Sameh says that Christianity gave to Africans ideas of equality and justice and political notions which to a European were that they were equal of Europeans. They weren't subservient to anyone. And furthermore, that they certainly are not the victims that CRT would like to make them. That they were equal of Europeans, and these ideas were absolutely anathema to colonial leaders. So, this was very, very revolutionary stuff. And you can see it. One of the sources I used for my thesis was, it's amazing what's available to any student. I just went into the library in the microfiche area of the library at Waterloo, and there's all of the British sessional papers. Everything that was ever written in a British institution is there, and it's all on microfilm, and it's all available. You can read it. I actually, when I was at University of Waterloo, I was doing a paper on problems of land tenure in Barbados, and I actually went there and saw at the University of Waterloo a photograph copy in the microfiche of the original land grant to my ancestor in Barbados. So that's what's available to us if we want to go look at it, go for it. So one of the reports after the rebellion in 1831-32, they had a commission of inquiry. What else, right? The Royal Commission. And this is what was written. Lastly, the preaching and teaching of the religious sects called Baptists, Wesleyan Methodists, and Moravians, but more particularly the sect named Baptists. There you go, folks. It's all your fault. Which had the effect of producing in the minds of the slaves a belief that they could not serve both a spiritual and a temporal master. Interesting. And thereby occasioning them to resist the lawful authority of their temporal under the delusion of rendering themselves more acceptable to a spiritual master. So really what the slaves brought to light was that there was a glaring contradiction between the message of the gospel as conveyed by the missionaries and the reality of their enslavement. Here we are in Christ. Missionaries say that, as they say in Jamaica, missionaries say that we free. So how come we still slaves? That's just a little Jamaica dialect, but never mind. This was not just empty rhetoric, but these were life-changing doctrines and controlling values. They imparted controlling values to the slaves. And John E.J. Carnell has asserted that, this is very important, listen to this, a controlling value is one for which men will live or die. E.J. Carnell. Okay, let me move on, because I got a lot of material to cover here and I don't want to bore you with details. In the Caribbean, they had what they call, they had the fields, and then they had the big house. The big house was where the master lived. And the little small houses where the slaves lived, they were separate from the big house. They lived apart from the master, from the immediate plantation yard. But this separateness was interesting because it enabled the slaves to develop a life of their own apart from the big house. So they cultivated their own provision grounds. They sold the produce at Sunday markets. That was a bit of a conflict because the missionary said, Sunday, you got to be in church. And they said, well, we want to go and sell our produce on Sunday too. So how are you going to do it? So they hit a compromise. So they used to have the services at 5 o'clock in the morning. And they still do it in the Caribbean. They still do it in Barbados. I'll never forget when we were living in Barbados in between 07 and 11. Easter Sunday and Christmas morning, 5 o'clock service. 5 o'clock in the morning. That was a bit of a stretch for my beloved wife. But that's, when you look at the historical reason for that 5 o'clock service, it was because in those days, the slaves could go to church on Christmas morning and then go and do a full day's work in the fields. Anyway. So they cultivated their own, they became independent, in other words. The market connected the slaves with the world outside of the plantation. It created contacts with neighboring plantations. In other words, they networked, to use a modern term. It was said that travelers were astonished to find that news brought by the mail packet from England, every time a ship arrived, it had the mail on it. That's how we used to get our mail before aircraft were flying to the Caribbean. I'll never forget that. We had to wait for the ship to arrive from England. Now, you guys can't relate to that because, you know, I mean, in Canada, you never had that. But it was a big deal. You know, as it was said in Barbados, the ship come in. So that meant that mail was coming and information was coming. So, anyway. Once the mail packet had arrived from England, information or news would be circulating in the island 3 days later. Because people were reading the information out. And pamphlets were being published in Britain, and tracts were being published and sent to the Caribbean. So what was happening was a bit of a rudimentary mercantilism or a mercantilist or a commercial mindset among the slaves. And they were actually functioning as free peasants. And that was one of the features of a maturing slave society in the British West Indies. And that created in itself a hierarchy within the slave community, which would then become evident later on when slaves like Sam Sharp in Jamaica and Jack Gladstone in Guyana, they became de facto leaders. They were appointed deacons and heads in the native Baptist chapels, and they then became the leaders in the rebellions. Interesting thing as well, and it's in the West Indies, sugar cultivation and production utilized what they call the field and the factory gangs. There was a gang for the fields that did the harvesting, and there was a gang in the factory that did the production. Whereas in America, in the United States, labor was individually task-oriented. It was just individual people who were given tasks with various tasks. And this was, again, organization which bode well for the slaves when they decided that, okay, no more, we're done working. We're not going to hoe anymore. We're not going to take whip anymore. We, as they say in Barbados, we're done with that. We're down tools. And when that happened, the structure was already in place. So, skip over some of this here. All right. Mission churches. Mission churches developed the slaves' functions as free peasants. And it gave them the opportunity, it gave them a degree of autonomy to operate and to have their own lives. My professor at University of Waterloo, unfortunately he has now passed on, but he was a great, great professor. His name, Michael Creighton. Michael, if you're listening, he called it the passion to exist. Each one of us has it. We all have it within ourselves. We need to live. We need to exist. Fortunately, as Christians, we exist by the grace of God and in the life that Christ has given us, this new life in Christ. All things have passed away. Everything has become new. 2 Corinthians 5:7. So, you can see what was going on. I mean, just from the little stuff I've passed on to you, is that this was a progression. The things were happening. The evangelical missionaries arrived in the Caribbean and things started to happen. But there was resistance on the part of the slave owners, because one of them, it was written that we will not suffer you, talking to a missionary, we will not suffer you to enlighten our slaves who are by law our property, chattel slavery, until you can demonstrate that when they are made religious and knowing, they will still continue to be our slaves. Slavery must exist as it is now, or it will not exist at all. If we expect to create a community of reading, moral, church-going slaves, we are woefully mistaken. And that's exactly what happened. The minute the teaching was received, the minute this revolutionary book was given to the slaves, let freedom come. Unfortunately, and I have to say this, that initially, the missionaries engaged in what is known as theological, big word, theological bifurcation, the divorce of theology from real living. Francis Schaeffer wrote a wonderful book in the late 70s, early 80s. It's called How Shall We Then Live? If you've never read it, read it. It's amazing. But there was a lot of theological bifurcation going on, divorce of theology from living. It would become prevalent in the West Indies societies until the slaves confronted the missionaries and said, look, that is hypocrisy. You're telling us one thing, but the reality of it tells us something else. So we have to do something about it. As a matter of fact, when you look at it, the British government and the The British government, or the government at the time in the colonies, they thought that the slaves were insurrectionists and the slaves were destabilizing societies, when in actual fact, it was the government itself or the owners, the slave masters, who were the source of unrest and division. Appalling brutality and violence. One of the things that was a characteristic of the owner mindset, it was malice. And one of the best definitions I've ever heard of malice as used in the Bible. Don't forget this. This is really important. Malice is mental viciousness. Malice is mental viciousness. And that was what was being imposed on the slaves. So, anyway, let me just quickly move on here. In 1823, the colony of Demerara erupted in violence, and it was quickly put down, simply because the slaves didn't have the wherewithal to resist the instruments of, if I use the term oppression, but the instruments of social control, police, the military, and the garrisons that were always every island. Every island had a garrison, and they had British soldiers stationed there for the sole purpose of keeping population under control. John Smith was a London Missionary Society missionary from England, and he came to Guyana, and he, in the beginning, followed the instructions of the LMS that you are not here to change the slaves' social conditions. You are here, they said, to bring them the consolations of religion. No. Sorry about that. That's exactly the response of the slaves. No. How can you tell us that we are free in Christ and we're wearing chains? Doesn't go. Doesn't go. So what happened, interestingly enough, was Smith started to become radicalized, as they would say, radicalized himself. And more his preaching focused on liberation aspects in the Bible. He preached from the book of Exodus, for example. For the slaves, that means that the gospel was a gospel of liberation. Talking about Exodus, coming out of Egypt. And they would ask themselves, you out of Egypt yet? I never forget our pastor in Barbados. Wonderful, wonderful pastor. And I got involved in an accident one day. I was driving home and I got rear-ended by a water authority truck. And I had a little Toyota station wagon. And it knocked my car into the car in front of me and knocked him into a bus. So it was a bit of ugly. And all of a sudden, I see this car coming by, and it's Pastor Paul. Paul Leacock is in it. And he jumps out, and he said, "Brother Ian, you all right?" I said, "I don't know. I got hit pretty hard." And he started to, he immediately put his hands on my neck and my back and started to pray. And I felt like almost like an electric current going through my neck. And then he prayed and he said, "Amen." And he goes to the guy in front of me that I hit. And his name was Moses. And Pastor Paul says, "Moses, you okay?" And he said, "I think so." He said, "But Moses, you come out of Egypt yet?" Wonderful man. Absolutely wonderful servant of God. But this is how John Smith starts. "You out of Egypt?" He's preaching about the Exodus. "Have you come out of Egypt yet?" And he said in his journal, I'll just read this one extract from his journal. "Sunday, 19th July, 1818. I felt my spirit move within me at the prayer meeting by hearing one of the slaves praying most affectionately that God would overrule the opposition which the planters make to religion for his own glory. I could not help thinking that the time is not far distant when the Lord will make it manifest by some signal judgment that he has heard the cry of the oppressed." Exodus 3, 7 and 8. John Smith didn't intend that his teaching would be, or his preaching would be interpreted by the slaves as advocating their actual liberation from slavery, but it shows that he recognized that the slaves themselves had both the intellect and the means to initiate, if not complete, their own liberation, which was denied, always denied by the planters. All right. So that, it was a, what I, when I was at Queen's University, I called it, my proposed thesis, I called it an inexorable teleology. Inexorable meaning relentless. A progression. Teleology is another branch of Christian theology which deals with, comes from the Greek word telos, which simply means an end. So it means progressing relentlessly towards an end. Unfortunately, they didn't quite like that definition, inexorable. So anyway, that's another story. John Smith in Guyana, his homiletical schedule, wittingly or not, provided the slaves with the theological and ideological, very important structure around which to refine their will to be free. And he preached from the Old Testament about the Exodus, the entry into the Promised Land, and as well as passages in the New Testament regarding the fall of Jerusalem. Sedition is what they called it in Demerara. Let me stop right there now and ask, is there anyone have any questions? I hope I'm not going too fast. Any questions, anything anyone want to say? Your own personal experience, everything okay? So Smith pursued his simple, unadorned approach to the gospel, to the ministry. And he talked about the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land. There was almost like a degree of naivete on his part. But every slave and every plantation manager knew exactly what the story meant for Demerara. He was preaching freedom for the slaves and putting ideas of insurrection into their heads according to the authorities. And one of the slaves in his testimony before the court said this: "Before this court, I solemnly avow that many of the lessons taught and the parts of Scripture selected for us in chapel tended to make us dissatisfied with our situation as slaves. And had there been no Methodists on the East Coast, there would have been no revolt." There's a little bit of self-serving justification there. But in the meantime, was the information getting back to Britain as what was going on, or was the information coming from Britain affecting the situation in the colonies? It was both. On May 15, 1823, Thomas Buxton, a member of Parliament, he proposed the following motion: that the state of slavery is repugnant to the principles of the British Constitution and of the Christian religion, and that it ought gradually to be abolished. There's an important word, gradually. Ought gradually to be abolished through the British colonies with as much expedition as may be found consistent with due regard to the well-being of the parties concerned. And the Foreign Secretary, Lord Canning, responded, agreed with Buxton, said, "No Christian will deny that the spirit of the Christian religion is hostile to slavery." But the governor of Guyana, or Demerara, decided, "No, well, we're not going to do it. Not going to respond to that at all." So the slaves revolted. It originally started out as industrial action, which quickly spread to outright revolt. All right. So the second one, the second rebellion was in Jamaica. They call it the Baptist War, 1831, December 1831 to February 1832. Baptist War. Because, why was it called that? Because all of the slave leaders were, they were deacons and leaders in the Baptist chapels in Jamaica. In 1831, Jamaica was primed for revolt. It was a society that was under pressure, both internal and external. Environmental concerns. 6 month drought had gripped the island, the most severe since 1796. Rivers and springs had dried up. The harvest of ground provisions was badly affected. By the way, I grew up eating what we call in Barbados ground provisions. Yams, sweet potatoes, eddas. We didn't know about English potatoes. We couldn't afford them. But the good thing about ground provisions was it was very healthy, full of fiber. Carbohydrates, protein, and fiber. Perfect. People were hungry and exposed to infection. In the wake of the drought came heavy rains, followed by epidemics of smallpox and dysentery. The slave population wavered between political excitement, because there were rumors, there was constant rumors going on that emancipation was coming, and it had created political excitement, while the epidemics and economic distress threatened despair. So these stresses that were present in Jamaica forced the emergence of new ideas and new leaders to put them into action. In Jamaica, as I mentioned earlier, Jamaica more than anywhere else still had a contact to Africa. There were people there who remembered Africa. All of the slaves were not Creoles. And as part of the African native religion which had been transported to America, to Jamaica with the African diaspora, the concept of powerful, charismatic leaders, what they call the mommy and the daddy figures. And the slaves had almost limitless confidence in them, and they looked to them for leadership and for authority and power. Actually, there was one female slave leader. Some slaves believed that she had the power to forgive sins. Obviously, as Christians, we know that only Christ can forgive sins. All right, so I'm just kind of glossing, moving over, because I just simply can't cover everything here. Anyway, in December of 1831, the slaves they revolted. And it took a while. It took much longer than in Demerara, because in Demerara it was put down in a matter of days. In Jamaica it took a couple of months to put it down, because most of the locus of activity was in remote areas. So they had to transport the troops to these areas. So it took longer. But the main thing to remember is that the evangelical proclamation of the gospel was a revolutionary philosophy. It had as its basic premise that all the slaves were not only capable of choosing salvation for themselves, but also being members of the church universal, were capable of and free and welcome to participate in a meaningful way in the life of the churches. Whereas in the Anglican churches, they were going to sit in the back row and keep your mouth shut. That's how it was in the Caribbean. I don't know about the rest of the world, but here's a quote I wanted to share with you. They did not, the missionaries, that is, they did not intend their message to souls in bondage to be translated into a message to people in bondage. As long as they kept them as the abstract notion of souls to be saved and divorce that from real people, I suppose it worked, but it wouldn't work forever. So they didn't intend their message to souls in bondage to be translated into a message to people in bondage. They undertook to point the path to salvation, not the road to liberation. But there were created reverberations among the slaves over which they had no control. Folks, we are free in Christ to choose. We can. That is part of the image of God in which we are created. We are free to choose. But remember one thing. We are not free to choose the consequences of our choices. Very important. So mission teaching and activity opened the way for slaves to use Christianity as a politicizing force to fuel the conviction that better must come in this life as well as in the next. And I want to quote Christopher Lash, who is a well-known American historian. He said that the gospel message appropriated by the slaves and their leaders became a theology of personal and group liberation. It was furthermore a theology of hope. A theology of hope. Listen to me carefully. Not optimism, but hope. For Christopher Lash writes, hope does not demand a belief in progress. What do we hear of all the progressives? Progressive. The progressives are going to save us. Hope does not demand a belief in progress. It demands a belief in justice. A conviction that the wicked will suffer, that wrongs will be made right, that the underlying order of things is not flouted with impunity. Wish it would listen to that south of the border. And maybe in Canada as well. Let me repeat that. That the underlying order of things is not flouted with impunity. Such conviction kept alive the hope of emancipation among the slaves. It was Christianity that gave them a firm yardstick with which to measure the behavior of their masters and to judge them and to articulate a promise of deliverance as a people in this world as well as the next. Hope is almost like, for those, hope implies a deep-seated trust in life that appears totally absurd to those who lack it. As Christians, we have that blessed hope, right? And if you try to share that blessed hope that you have with somebody who is not a Christian, have you ever done that? And what kind of response have you got?
Like, you're crazy. That's wishful thinking. That's what my brother says all the time to me. Wishful thinking. It's not. It's the blessed hope of the Christian. I'm going to leave it there for now because we're done. And hopefully I'll be able to finish this off sometime, don't I? Lord, we thank you that as followers of Christ, we have that blessed hope. We do not mourn or we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And we thank you that that hope is sourced entirely in you and that you have quickened it to our hearts so that we can believe and trust in you, Lord, and trust in hope no matter how crazy the world around us gets. Lord, we have that blessed hope and we thank you for it. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would seal home to our hearts that knowledge and that awareness and that the reality of it. And that as we gather now for corporate worship, Lord, that you would bless Pastor Josh. His message would be one of hope. We thank you for this beautiful time together. In Jesus' name, amen.